Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
Father, we come into your presence not because we're worthy, but because you've called us. We've gathered here together this morning not because we've designed some better way to see you or understand you, but because we come out of obedience because you've called us. And so, Father, speak to us in and through your word this morning. Speak to us by your Spirit this morning. Convict us of the things we need to be convicted of. Strengthen us in the areas we need to be strengthened. Grow us in our faith. Train us in righteousness. Lord, do what only you can do here this morning. Lord, cause your word to be alive. Cause your word to run and to accomplish your good purpose, just as the rains fall from the heavens and accomplish why you sent them. So, Father, we come to you this morning hungry. We come to you thirsty. And yet, Father, we know that our hungerings and our thirstings are so weak compared to the glory you've called us to partake of. And so, Lord, give us a taste for you. Give us a taste that goes beyond our understanding. Give us a taste that can only be explained by your mercy and your grace, not by works, lest none of us should boast. Father, may you continue to humble us as we walk through the Beatitudes. May you continue to teach us what it means to be your child as we walk through the Beatitudes. Lord, be who you are. Unveil yourself this morning so that we may worship you in spirit and truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This week I'd like to continue to look at what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, because this is the activity of genuine saving faith, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is by God's design, it is for God's glory, and it is for our eternal joy. Last week we looked at God's word to hear stern warnings from those who externally conformed for a season, only to spurn God, his word, and his people. We also looked at a few examples of those hungering and thirsting saints who by faith still speak today, lifting their voices to say, "Christ is worth it all. Press on, press on." We must continue to consider the positive elements in this verse, the promised blessedness, the promised satisfaction that are to be ours in Christ. To be blessed by God, to have his favor upon us, to be happy in Christ, to be satisfied with God, to be satisfied by God, to be content in Christ, and to be pleased with all that God is and all that God does. I think that is so important for the Christian, to be pleased with all that God is and all that God does. But it may be helpful for us this morning to hear what Jesus is saying from the negative perspective to help us properly understand the weight of this verse. So I want to read it from a negative perspective, hopefully with the same intent and purpose. "Cursed and unhappy are those who hunger not and thirst not for righteousness, for they shall always be frustrated, saddened, and disappointed." Let me read that again. "Cursed and unhappy are those who hunger not and thirst not for righteousness, for they shall always be frustrated, saddened, and disappointed. This is not a description that we would like pronounced over our lives. This is not something that we would like to have people describe us as. This is not the goal of our desires, even when we go hard after the things of the world, fueled by our selfish desires. If somebody asked you, why do you sin? Why do you do the things you do? You would never give them the answer, so I could be cursed and unhappy, frustrated and saddened and disappointed always. We would say, if we were honest, when someone asked us about our sinning, we would say we're wrong, we're sinful. But to say that we have a goal to be cursed and unhappy, frustrated, saddened, and disappointed is not where we think we are headed. But this is the deceitfulness of sin. This is the fruit that all will bear in this world if they don't hunger and thirst for righteousness in King Jesus and King Jesus alone. It never exposes the end result. It only reveals the temporary benefits, and that's sin. Sin always reveals the temporary benefits, but never the end result. Sin always calls those who might pursue it and would love to have it, the temporary pleasures. But it never exposes the ugly horror of being cursed and unhappy, and always frustrated, saddened, and disappointed. And if the world would be honest with us today, if we ask them, that is the state of their heart, that is the state of their mind, that is the state of all they are in the midst of their toys, in the midst of their stuff, and in the pursuit of temporary happiness. Trusting by faith in God and His Word is a must to hunger and thirst rightly. Let me say that again. Trusting by faith in God and His Word is a must to hunger and thirst rightly. This is not something we can naturally do, nor is it something we would even naturally desire to do. It is a work of grace in us. This is so important. There's so much inside Christianity. There's some way over on the charismatic side that to pursue a hunger and a thirst in God is to pursue it in a way that's never described in the Bible, never described in God's Word, and does not give the right glory to the attributes of God. And then on the other side, there's the cold religion with no response, no feelings, no emotions. We must base our actions, we must base our decisions, we must base our feelings and emotions on who God is and what His Word says. I want to give us an example this morning that might help us understand what happens when truth goes in our mind by faith, when truth is received by faith, that it changes the way we live. It changes our actions. And so I want to use an example this morning that you're on the fourth floor of a building and a fire breaks out. You're alone. You're afraid of fire. You're afraid of heights. There's no way to get out except through the window. There's no way to get a ladder in time. Your only hope is to jump in a special airbag that is designed to cushion your landing without injury. You hear the fireman say, "Jump, it will be okay." He continues to call out to you, "Trust me, the bag will protect you, just jump." As you ponder your options, even if it's briefly, you say to yourself, "I don't want to die. I don't want to be burned. I don't want to fall and get hurt or crippled. I'm scared. I don't like my options." But at some point you start to say, "I must jump. I must trust the airbag. I must listen to the fireman or I will perish." Your obedience to the call of the fireman to jump is based on your trusting the fireman and the means he has provided. No trust, no obedience. We see it all the time with rescue efforts that go awry, and it's because the people don't trust in those that are trying to help them. It's the same way with God's Word. It's the same way when God speaks to us. Only when by faith we trust God and His Word will true obedience be produced in our lives. When we trust ourselves, when we trust the world, when we trust anything or anyone else more than God and His Word, our lives will only be filled with curses, unhappiness, frustration, sadness, and disappointment. Simple external conformity to external do's and don'ts is not an act of worship. It's not an act of honoring to God. It's not an act of praise to God for all He is and all He has done, all he is doing now and all he will continue to do, and it's certainly not leading to our everlasting joy. In other words, when by faith we receive the truth of God's word, something happens inside and it produces obedience on the outside. If we try to get that backwards, if we try to read God's word with simple human wisdom, if we try to read God's word with an understanding of just the intellect, what we will do is we will pull truths out and we will twist them and try to conform them with our own efforts, with our own desires, and with our own will. And we will become legalists, and we will become Pharisees, and we will become very frustrated, saddened, and disappointed. A true hungering and thirsting produced by faith in God and in His Word is internal. Dealing with our desires, our will, our longings, our wants, our likes, etc. But it will produce an external obedience as a glorious fruit of saving faith. Not an obedience driven by the opinions of others, not obedience driven by our own legalism or man-made religion, but an obedience driven by our joy in God. Think about it. When we understand who God is, when we understand what His Word says by faith, when we see those things, they become desirable to us. They become the things that we want to be like. And so faith, as it's working on the inside, as it's renewing our mind, as it's renewing our desires, as it's changing our will, as it's changing all of us on the inside, we will see an obedience on the outside. And this is an obedience that's driven by our joy in God. Being satisfied by and in Christ and in His righteousness is to be truly content. But to be content in Christ does not make us complacent, lazy, or sinful. It makes us ready for battle. I think this is where the rubber hits the road, so to say. There's those that would cry out true doctrine, but don't cry out for true obedience. There's those that cry out for true obedience and could care less for doctrine. But I don't think we can sever those. I think to see doctrine, to see truth, to see who Christ really is, and see us in that Christ, in that Beloved, is to give us a spirit of contentment. But a true spirit of contentment doesn't lead to complacency. So when we rejoice in who Christ is, when we rejoice in the truth of God's Word, and yet the fruit is not being seen in our life, then we're just intellectually saying, oh, I agree with those facts. I agree with those points. The Bible says that the demons even believe in God and shudder. Do we see obedience out of demons? No, we don't. So when we look at our lives, when we look at our lives as a test, the Bible says, test yourself to see if you be in the faith. Test yourself. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, when we are eating, partaking of God's Word, when we are eating and partaking of His glories, when we are looking and seeing Him in all His splendor and glory, is it producing acts of faith? Is it producing good works? Are we walking in the things that God has prepared for us to walk in? Because that's what Ephesians says. You're saved by grace, by faith, not of works. And everybody goes, yo, praise the Lord. But then it goes on to say, but you've been saved. You're His workmanship, prepared to do good works. If we reverse them, if we say, okay, Lord, I know I have to do good works, so I'm going to try to please You. And in the midst of our efforts, we will lose the vision of glory of God. And we will place ourselves on the pedestal of, I am a perfect child of the King. But when we see rightly, when we understand rightly, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords took on flesh and dwelt among us and lived perfectly, hungering and thirsting for the Father, we see the life we can never live. We see the righteousness we can never earn. And then we see the perfect death that was deserved for us. And when we rejoice in that, the Bible says we will imitate what we love. Again, to be content in Christ does not make us complacent, lazy, or sinful. It makes us ready for battle. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to walk through a passage in Hebrews this morning, because I want us to see the fruit of hungering and thirsting rightly. I want us to hear a testimony from God Himself in His Word of what His children look like. as was read earlier by Pastor Rob, the Lord does glory in the death of his saints. Hebrews 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I just want to do a little introduction here. After warning his readers, the writer of this letter uses this phrase to describe and contrast. To describe and contrast the true believer with the externally religious. In other words, the writer of Hebrews, as he's writing throughout the book of Hebrews, there's many warnings. Those warnings are not there just to say, oh, those are for somebody else. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you and me when we think we can read God's word and be unaffected by his word. In other words, the writer of Hebrews uses this phrase to contrast those who play religion for a season, those who shrink back and are destroyed. You see that in verse 39? He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. In other words, there's a group of people that he's describing in the book of Hebrews that their end result is a shrinking back and being destroyed. In other words, what I want us to see this morning is the contrast of a group of people who would be in a religious service, who would be in an environment that said that they were following God. But this group of people at some point in their life will shrink back and they will be destroyed. And the other group of people that is mingled in with all the other people is a group of people that hunger and thirst for righteousness and will be satisfied. This group is called the wicked. And this group is called the blessed. This group is called the wicked because they play religion and they do it on their own terms. They do it their own way. They design everything themselves. But externally, they may look very similar. And what I want to expose this morning is that God in his word tells us that deeds done by faith, in other words, by trusting in Christ, by trusting that all he is and all he offers us as his beloved people, the love of the Father in his electing grace, the love of the Father sending the perfect Son, the love of the Son living and dying a perfect death and living a perfect life, and the Spirit convicting us to see the truth and know the truth and open our eyes to understand it. If we don't understand that there is a drastic difference between external conformity to religious rules and internal hunger and thirsting for God, then we will miss the whole point of what the writer of Hebrews, and I pray what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew chapter 5. So remember those two groups, those who shrink back and are destroyed, and the description of the believer, those who do not shrink back and are not destroyed, those who have faith and preserve their souls. What's the writer of Hebrews talking about? He's talking about everything on the inside. He's talking about faith that is internal. He's talking about a persevering that doesn't persevere our skin, doesn't persevere our external bodies, as we will read as we go into chapter 11. But he's talking about a faith that preserves your soul. This is all about the eternal. It's all about seeing the eternal in the temporary for the glory of God. See, when we see the temporary in the temporary, the glory can only come to us. In other words, when the world looks at us, they may see good deeds and they may praise us. And if we're living for ourselves, then we'll take those praise, we'll hang up plaques in the honor of ourselves, and we'll live for ourselves. But if the world sees good deeds that can't be explained in any other way, that King Jesus has raised me from the dead, then who gets the praise? God does. You alone are worthy of our praise. Isn't that what we just sang? And so what I want to see today is that in our minds and in our hearts, we see the clear distinction between those who shrink back and are destroyed and those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that God would affirm in our hearts that we're in one of those two categories. I think the worst thing that can happen to somebody is think that they can float back and forth, or that they're stuck in the middle. There's only two categories: those that shrink back and are destroyed, and those that persevere. It's all about persevering. It's all about how we get to the end. It's all about what we cling to get to the end. And hopefully as we walk through this passage in Hebrews, we will hear the words of our Lord very clear this morning. Blessed are you, because you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And you will be eternally satisfied in me. No disappointments. The writer then goes on to give examples from Scripture of those believers who had fought the fight of faith before them. He uses their external deeds, their good works, as an evidence of saving faith, not the means of getting their faith. If we get this backwards, Hebrews 11 makes no sense. No sense at all. Let me read that again. The writer then goes on to give examples from Scripture of those believers who had fought the fight of faith before them. He uses their external deeds, their good works, as an evidence of saving faith, not the means of getting their faith. In other words, when you do what you do, is it because of who you are, or is it because you're trying to be somebody that you're not? See the difference? Feel the difference? Are we striving for holiness because of who we already are? Are we living the Christian life because we've already been forgiven? Are we living the Christian life because we already are the beloved of God? Are we living the Christian life because we hear our Father say, "My dear children"? Are we living the Christian life because we are who we are, complete and perfect in Christ? Are we living on earth knowing that our citizenship is in heaven? Are we living on earth knowing that we are seated with Christ forever? Are we living the way we're living because we hear our Savior say, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? Or are we striving to be religious, to be pleasing to God by our own efforts? So we have examples. We have deeds. We have good works. But we need to see that they are the fruit of faith, not the cause of faith. But ultimately, the writer of Hebrews uses their example of living by faith not to exalt them, not to exalt their good works, but to exalt Christ and His perfect, completed work. So as we walk through this passage, I pray that God would show you their good works for what they are, the fruit of who they are in Christ. But I also pray that God would exalt Christ above their good works, Christ above their example, and that we would be challenged, encouraged to hear the words of the saints as they speak, press on, and preserve your souls. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, the writer starts here with a basic fact. Everything you see was created by the word of God. We can't see God today. The Father is Spirit and truth. All we can see is the glorious revelation that God has given us in His Word. We can see the glorious revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but we can't see God this morning. But the writer of Hebrews says, your faith is based on something unseen, but God's given you evidence all around you. He's not a story. He's not a fable. He's not a self-help book. He's not a do-it-yourself Christianity 101. He's the God that spoke everything that we see into being, and we should be amazed. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. In this verse, we have both pictures. Then Cain. We have two brothers going to worship the same God. Two brothers doing external actions to worship the same God. Two brothers doing what they think they should do out of obedience. And the Bible tells us that Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith to God, and it was accepted by God. And that Cain's was not. And the Bible tells us in verse 4 that through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. In other words, in verse 4, a little tiny snapshot, we have the two people. Cain is one who shrunk back and was destroyed. Abel was the one that pressed on for the saving of his soul. What happened to Abel? Abel had a rock crushed through his skull by his own brother. See, if we don't realize that pressing on for righteousness, pressing on for holiness, pressing on for Christ is going to make our life hard, then we're missing the point. It's easy to be one who shrinks back and is destroyed. Easy. Cain and Abel. Cain shrinks back from God and is destroyed. Abel presses on to worship God rightly, and he's killed. But the Bible tells us, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The day that Abel's head was crushed was the day that he entered glory. His soul is preserved forever. And on the day that Christ breaks through the clouds, we will see Abel's body resurrected from the ground. And that aching and that longing for all these years that Abel has had, how long, O Lord, how long do you avenge my blood, will be consumed in the glory of his resurrected body, face to face in front of his king, perfect forever. And Cain will be still shrinking back and still being destroyed. Do you see the difference? Cain went on to live. Cain went on to marry and have children and have his own time on this earth. He got to do pretty much what he wanted to do. But he's shrinking back and being destroyed every day. And Abel is in glory. Are we content with that? Are we content with all that God is and all that God does? That's what I said at the beginning. It's a key to faith. Are you content? Are you pleased? Are you happy? Do you rejoice in all that God is and all that God does? Because you could be the next Abel. But think about it. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The end of verse 4 is how we need to understand all these testimonies. By faith, this cloud of witnesses is saying something. I've heard so many sermons that this cloud of witnesses is up there going, go guys, you can do it, you're good. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is, you'll see it in chapter 12. What are they saying to you this morning? You don't want to be like Cain. Don't want to be like Abel. Be something in the middle. Be that Christian that doesn't offend. Be that Christian that speaks the truth in such a way that no one would ever pick a rock up. Is that what these witnesses are saying? Try to find the middle ground, the ground of peace between Cain and Abel, and you'll have a happy life. Verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. You content with that? What if Enoch was your husband? What if Enoch was your brother? What if Enoch was your best friend? Are you content because God had taken him? Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Phrase, look it closely. Before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. We have to realize that. And then don't dig deep to say, I got to get myself more faith from in here. Pray like the writer of Hebrews. May he work in us what is pleasing to him. That's what he says in chapter 13. May he work in us what is pleasing to him. God gives us faith. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's the two groups again. Those that would shrink back and not believe God. Think about it. The Bible tells us that the end is coming. Wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. It's unseen. Do you believe it? Are you preparing yourself for that time? If so, you'll be preserving your soul, but you'll also be condemning the world. This is what's missing in Christianity today. The hungering and thirsting at what we're supposed to do, knowing that God is going to use that to condemn the world. Those that won't run to Christ. Those that refuse to run to Christ. Those that think Christ is a mockery or a joke or just a good person. Are we living our lives in reverent fear for the Word of God that tells us of what is unseen? Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. See, there it is. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is Abraham. Is that what it says? It says, to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Again, are you pleased with who God is and all that he does? Because he builds his city his way. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Talking a woman whose womb is dried up. She's past all the hormone stuff. She's past all the changes that go on in a woman's body. She's past the age of childbearing. And God says, you will have a child. She doesn't say, well, thank you for preserving my body that I can do something no one else can do. It's not what she says. Her faith says she considered him. Him who? Abraham? No, God. Since she considered God faithful who had promised. Again, it's about God and his word. God and his word. Therefore, from one man, and in him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. What were the things that they saw and greeted from afar, according to the book of John? Christ. Christ. Isaiah saw his glory. Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. We're not talking about sand. We're not talking about dwellings that they lived in thousands of years ago. We're talking about the glorious king is their promise. Their glorious king. They saw him from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. See, the picture that God gives us in the Old Testament is that his people are wanderers on this earth. That he provides for them, he cares for them, but they're wanderers. The problem with the church today is that we want to grow roots and never move. We want to grow roots and say, this is the best place we could ever... Why would I want to go to heaven? It can't be any better than this. That's how we act sometimes. I might not say that. But it's the way we chase toys. It's the way we chase stuff. It's the way we chase fame and money and fortune and good health and all the different things that we do. See, I think the key to living a Christian life that honors God is understand this place is not our home. I'm in the doctor's office yesterday and it was a crazy day. And it took way longer than it should take and it was way more painful than I thought it was going to be. And as he's putting the Band-Aid over the hole where he just shot a thing of cortisone in my foot, he goes, "Praise God for falling apart bodies." And I looked at him and says, "It just reminds us that this ain't our home." And he smiled and he says, "Praise the Lord, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to leave this place." Think about it. From the world's perspective, he's a doctor making tons of money, helping people, helping me. And his heart says, "I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be out of here. This place is not my home. I live in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah," as down the street, Gay Pride Day was in full fury, fighting for their rights, fighting for their sinfulness, fighting for their individuality, fighting to rebel against God, and shrinking back and being destroyed. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14. "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." See the imagery? They left the land. They're going forward. But they have the opportunity to shrink back, don't they? Abraham could have said, "Adios, God. This is not what I signed up for. I'm shrinking back and heading home to be destroyed." They would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. See, it's not about this world. Never is, never will be. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Did he do that for Abel? Yes. And Abel's life, from the human perspective, was cut short. And yet God's not ashamed to be called Abel's God, because he has prepared for them a city. Isn't that what Jesus promised his disciples? "I must go so the Comforter can come. I must go and prepare a place for you." And in our sinful minds, we twist it into condos and mansions and gold and stuff and golf courses and everything else that we want to suck up from this world to take with us. And God's talking about himself. "I'm going to prepare myself. I'm going to prepare my kingdom for you. A place for you to dwell forever. I will resurrect that body that's fallen apart. I will unite it to your soul in glory. I'm going to prepare that for you." By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." In other words, God says, "Go and do this thing, Abraham." And to Abraham as a father, it would have been appalling to even think of it. And he said, "God has spoken. I must go." And what did he cling to? What did he cling to as he went? This is what he clung to. He clung to the promise, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." In other words, God, I feel a tension. Because when you read the word of God, you're going to feel tension. And in one hand, he says, "Abraham, go sacrifice Isaac to show me you love me." And on the other hand, God said, "It's through Isaac that the millions will come. It's through Isaac that the people that will be as sand as seashore will come." How do they fit together? This is how Abraham fit them together by faith. Look at verse 19. He considered that God was able. He considered that God was able. When you feel tension in the word, you know one thing to be true. You know another thing to be true. Don't let go of either one of them. But go to the word. Keep going to the word. Go to the Lord in prayer and say, "God, I don't know how these fit together, but you're able. Fit them together. Fit them together." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, as Isaac is laid out on the stones, as Isaac is laid out on the sacrificial fire, ready to be lit, God sends a ram. God sends a substitute. That is such under attack today in Christianity. God sent a substitute to save his life. That is the picture of Christ. Christ has been sent to be your substitute, to be your righteousness and to be your penalty taker. To be your righteousness and to take the wrath of God. To be your righteousness and to appease the wrath of the Father. Under attack all over the place in Christianity. God couldn't do that. That's cosmic child abuse. That makes God wicked. No, it makes God loving. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, press on. Not those that shrink back, for the wrath of God remains upon them. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What was Joseph saying? Joseph saying, there's a day coming. There's a day coming when God will do what he promised to do, and he will bring his people out of this land. And when he does, bring my bones as a sign and a testimony to the faithfulness of his word. By faith, verse 23, by faith, it's not speaking of Moses' faith, but it's speaking of the faith of Moses' parents. Look at verse 23 closely. By faith, and again, the faith of Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, doesn't have his own faith. When he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Do you think that they're fitting into the beginning of this chapter? That everything that they see has been spoken into being by the word of God? Do you think as they held their baby Moses, they said, this is not the works of our flesh, but this is a gift of God? They were not afraid of the king's edict. What was the king doing in the land at this time? The king had given an edict, and if you were an Egyptian, your goal, your job, was to find the Jewish babies and kill them. He even told the midwives, as they come out, kill them. Because it's all about me, and I don't like these people in my kingdom. He had all the authority. All the authority. And the authority said, no more kids for you. And Moses' parents said, he's a gift from God. And we will hide him. We will protect him, even at the cost of their own life. Because if you're a king and you say kill, and you don't kill, be killed. Now it's talking about Moses' faith. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Picture it. There's a little baby born, hidden for as long as they could hide him. And then by faith, they put him in a basket and said, Lord, protect this child. Keep him from the alligators. Keep him from drowning. Protect this child. And the child was scooped up by the richest daughter in the land, the most powerful daughter in the land. And picture Moses' upbringing with whatever Moses wanted, Moses got. This grandfather that hated the Jewish children, I'm sure, spoiled the daylights out of this one that was now his daughter's child. And Moses grows up in wealth and power. He's distinguished above the people. And look what it says he does by faith. By faith, Moses, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. In other words, Moses says, I look at this nation that I'm in, I look at the leadership that I'm under, and it's nothing but sin. It's nothing but fleeting pleasures. I'd rather be with the people of God. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? Better to be with the people of God than the people of the world. Verse 26. He considered the reproach of who? Christ. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking for the reward. See, Moses wanted a reward. Let's not make the mistake here. Moses wanted a reward. But it wasn't silver and gold. And it wasn't fame and fortune. That's what he left. And so when you say to yourself, I'd rather leave the riches and be reproached, the thing that you're reproached for must be your reward. And he says he's reproached for Christ. In other words, if you go hard after something you want and your neighbor or your friends say, what a fool. Who would buy that? Who would do that? You'd stand by and say, this is my decision. I like this. That's why I bought it. I like this dress. I like this shirt. I like this house. I like this car. You take the reproach because you wanted the thing. If you didn't want the thing or somebody gave it to you and you made fun of them, you just throw in the trash. Oh, I didn't want it anyway, you know, and act like you don't really care. But if we go hard after something and we get it and people make fun of us because we have it, we don't care. It's mine. I wanted it. I went after it. I like it. I don't care if you think it looks good. I like it. So what Moses is doing. Moses is saying, I have silver. I have gold. I have power. I have whatever I want. And he considered the reproach of Christ worth more value. Why? Because Christ is the thing that he's willing to be reproached for. For he was looking for the reward. And that reward is God. That reward is getting God by getting Christ. Verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, he looks at a king. That king, the Bible says, wanted to kill him. Had an army to do it. Had the means to do it. Had the hatred of man and God to do it. And he says, I look at that man and I don't have fear. Why? Because I have a great army myself. It's not what he says. He says, I don't have fear because I see him who is invisible. In other words, as Moses worshiped God in spirit and truth, the king of the greatest nation in the world grew very small. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. In other words, when the Passover was given by God, Moses' faith said, we have to obey or our children will die. Think about it. He could have said, oh, thanks for the rules of religion. We'll do them when we want to or don't do them when we want to and go to bed that night and not do what he was told to do. Every child would have died. Every firstborn. But by faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. In other words, there were those that were told, be a Christian and die. Worship Caesar and live. Be a Christian or be killed. And they said, I'd rather be killed and be with my king than have a physical life and draw back and be perished and be destroyed. Refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what is that thing that he had provided? King Jesus. King Jesus. Look at the conclusion. Chapter 12. Look at the conclusion closely. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who's the witnesses? Dead people. Dead people. Some may have died of natural causes, but most of the picture that we see here is lives that were snatched away by the sins of others. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, what does the cloud of witness say? Look at it, what the writer of Hebrews unfolds for us. Let us also, in other words, here's a witness, here's an also. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. In other words, when you read that testimony, when you read what this group did, they were laying aside things that were hindering them. And the writer of Hebrews says, weight and sin. In other words, there's things in your life that are weighing you down that are not necessarily sins, but they're causing your eyes to be dim. They're causing your lives to be dull. They're causing your minds and your wills to be distracted. And then they produce sin. But he's saying, as you read about these people, let go of those things that are hindering you, the weights that are hanging on you. Let go of those and let go of the sins which cling so closely. In other words, the picture is, as we're hungering and thirsting for God, as we're hungering and thirsting for God, sin is just clinging to us. It wants us. Sin is calling us back to who we used to be. See, that's the picture. Those who shrink back. They're not going someplace they've never been before. They're going back to where they've always been. They're shrinking back. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Are you happy? Are you content with God and all He does? It's the only way you can run with endurance. And look what the cloud of witnesses is saying. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. So we're called laying aside. We're called to run. And the only way we can lay aside, the only way we can run is to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, everything that we just read, by faith Moses, by faith Abraham, by faith this person, by faith this person, is all pointing to this, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, to read what we just read by faith is to say these men and women were great and godly saints because we got a great and godly God. And look what it says. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You want to be Christ-like? Then submit yourself to the will of the Father. The will of the Father was to crush the Son. And the Son said, "It's my joy, Dad, to go to the cross. It's my joy, Father, to be abused for your children. It is a joy that I will carry in the name of the Father for the glory of God and for the joy of my soul." Can we talk that way? Faith must be active to be genuine faith. Faith must respond to the Word of God to be genuine saving faith. Faith must believe in the promises of God because God and His Word are trustworthy. And this is genuine faith. There are glorious promises throughout the Scripture, but I would just like to read a few this morning. Just kind of close your eyes and just let God speak to you these promises. Let God affirm in your heart that you are running the race. That you are letting go of the things that are hindering you. You are fighting against sin. You're hungering and thirsting for Christ in a way that is assuring you that you are pressing on to save your soul at the cost and the pain of your own body, at the cost and the pain of mocking and abuse, at the cost of letting go of the things of the world, seeing that Christ in His glory is far better. Listen to these promises from God's Word. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing.' Not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, listen closely, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Did you hear that? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. May we use the means of grace that God has provided for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father, your word is our food. Your word is a gift from you to show us you. And your word calls us and beckons us to come to Christ. Your word commands us to come to Christ. And your word commands our obedience. Father, protect us from self-righteousness. Protect us from frustration and sadness in our attempts to be who we already are by our own strength. Lord, guide us. Guide us in a way that all the good works that we do are a fruit of faith, not the flesh. May you increase our joy as we walk by faith, trusting, clinging, hungering, and longing for Christ. May we consider it our joy to let go of this world. May we consider it our joy to be fools for you. May we consider it our joy, if our life is required, for us to say what words sometimes fail: Jesus is worth it all. Press on. Press on. And all God's people said, Amen.